Throughout this letter, the Apostle Paul has been telling Timothy about the proper Christian lifestyle. This lifestyle includes such things as proper doctrine. We saw that in chapter 1. Exercising proper gender roles. We saw that in chapter 2. And electing proper spiritual leadership. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 3. And now the Apostle Paul turns to remind Timothy of proper conduct within the church. And we see that that conduct is based on truth. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we look at this passage from 1 Timothy today about proper Christian conduct, we ask that you would show us how it is all wrapped up in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And so bless us with a greater understanding of Him, and bless us with faith and faithfulness according to the Scriptures. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the Word of God. I'm reading today from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. May He add His wonderful blessing to our reading and hearing and understanding of it today. Paul has written this letter in part because he knows that he might possibly not be able to arrive on time to speak face to face with Timothy. So he says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed." And so what Paul is doing is he's writing to Timothy to explain some things that he would like to say to him face to face. Now, we have already seen, as we looked at the beginning of this letter, that Paul most likely wrote 1 Timothy after his release from Roman imprisonment the first time. We believe that there were probably two Roman imprisonments, and this letter was written after the release of the first one, 2 Timothy, during his second Roman imprisonment shortly before his death. And so Paul writes these things, and therefore we can't really discover a timeline in the book of Acts, because Acts ends with Paul arriving in Rome the first time. So we have to piece together from 1 and 2 Timothy and from Titus what's going on here and the events that take place. Paul has sent Timothy ahead of him to Ephesus, and Paul plans on arriving in Ephesus to speak with Timothy and also with the church. But he hasn't gotten there yet. And so he writes this letter to encourage Timothy and to remind Timothy that he is on his way, but if something unforeseen happens, he is going to remind him of several things through this letter so that if he cannot arrive in time, Timothy will know what he intends to say. But also, beyond Timothy, that the church there in Ephesus would know that Timothy has been sent ahead as Paul's emissary, that he has the authority of the Apostle Paul behind him, and therefore they are to listen to Timothy as if they were listening to the Apostle Paul himself. So this first letter is a letter that is a contingency plan and also a direct revelation from God to Timothy regarding the things that he needs to know on how he is to conduct himself within his ministry in the church there at Ephesus. He says, "I write to you that you may know how to conduct yourself," how you ought to conduct yourself. And so this letter deals with godly Christian character and godly Christian conduct. Now there's some discussion as to whether or not the Apostle Paul is writing uniquely to Timothy as a minister and giving him instruction that applies to him and to him alone as he begins to work there in the church at Ephesus as Paul's emissary, Paul's apostle. But because of the broad and general strokes that Paul paints here as he speaks of these things, it's best to believe that it's not just Timothy alone who would benefit from this, but you and me as well. In other words, what Paul has to say regarding godly Christian character not only applies to Timothy and to Christians at the church in Ephesus in Timothy's day, but down throughout church history and even to our day and to us as well. And so, yes, Timothy needs to know how to conduct himself properly in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you do too, and I do too. And so, this is conduct that is a godly life. It's conduct in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that brings glory and honor to God. And we begin by looking at the way in which the Apostle Paul describes the church of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul describes the church in this way: in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The house of God. Now, the church is both the household and the house of God. It's the household of God in the sense that we are all adopted into the family of God and become sons and daughters of God. As he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And so we're brought together out of darkness into light, out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. We were aliens and strangers, but now we have been adopted into the family of God. We have become His sons and daughters through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that makes us brothers and sisters of one another. And so there is this sense in which the church is the household of God by adoption in Christ. But Paul also speaks of the church as being the house of God. In other words, not just the members, but the building itself. And this is another illustration that he uses. Not only is the church then the household of God, it is likened to a building. It is likened to the temple of God, His dwelling place in the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so there we see the illustration of the fact that all Christians together are the temple of the living God. Paul also likens us to spiritual bricks individually that are being built into this edifice that is the house of God in Ephesians chapter 2. "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And so this illustration of house and household fits together. We individually are bricks, we individually are members of the household, and we are being fitted into the whole structure, which is the temple or the house of the living God. And so Paul begins by reminding us that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the house of God. It is the dwelling place of God. God does not dwell in temples made by hands. God dwells in His people and in the midst of His people by the Holy Spirit. Next, he says, the church of the living God. Now, all the remarks that Paul is going to make regarding the church of the Lord Jesus Christ are set in the context of the fact that in Ephesus was this magnificent temple of Diana, or Artemis, of the Ephesians. We read about that in the book of Acts. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was magnificent, huge structure, tall pillars, and so on. If you travel to Ephesus today, however, you will discover nothing but ruins there where the temple once stood. But in Paul's day, it was a magnificent structure. It was impressive from the outside. As I said, it was one of these seven wonders. Now, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the temple of God, does not appear so magnificent externally. As a matter of fact, the church is made up of redeemed fallen sinners. It's made up of us. And therefore, when we look at it from the outside, we don't see magnificent structures of marble and gold, but we see people who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. However, when we think about what's inside, what dwells within us, and that is God, the Holy Spirit, working in His people, then we see that the church is all glorious within, but we only see that as we look at the church through eyes of faith. The church is also the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, what are pillars for? Pillars are found in buildings to hold up the roof, to hold up the top of the structure. And so, as we think about that and set this in contrast with the Temple of Diana, which had very impressive large pillars, the church is said to be the pillar that holds up the truth of God. Now, this verse has been misused by the Roman Catholic Church to attack the doctrine of sola scriptura, scripture alone. What happens is Roman Catholics look at this and they say, see, the church determines the truth, and therefore the church is church and church tradition are important. But that's not what's being said here. What is being said is that the church is not the foundation of the truth. The church does not determine the truth. The church reveals the truth. So what is the foundation? Well, we read already in Ephesians chapter 2 that the foundation is the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New Testament, and the cornerstone is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so that is the importance there. That's the foundation of the truth of God. It's not what the church determines, but rather that the church reveals the truth. And so the true understanding of this verse indicates that the church as a pillar holds up the truth of God high so that it can be seen by the whole world. That's what Paul is saying here. He also calls it the ground of the truth. And ground is not the best word to use here. That word might better be translated as buttress. Now, it's not the foundation. We saw that the foundation is the apostles and the prophets and Jesus Christ. And so ground is not the right word to use to translate this. Buttress is a better word because it means something that holds up the walls. And so the church, rather than being the foundation of truth, the church supports the truth. The church holds up the truth and as a pillar holds it high for the world to see. And so the church is a buttress of the truth in that she holds it and maintains it and protects the truth of God. The church holds the truth of God steady. So wherever you find a church that believes the Bible is God's holy, inspired, and errant word and proclaims it boldly and faithfully and doesn't deviate from that, there you see the buttress of the truth, the church holding steady the truth of Almighty God. Over against the Roman Catholic view then, that the church determines truth, the Bible teaches that the church displays the truth of God seen in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We now come to the very heart of this letter. Paul begins by saying, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." This is the central thing that Paul is reminding Timothy of here. And he is going to reveal to him and to us the mystery of godliness in the next verse. Now, what is a mystery in the Bible? A mystery in the Bible is not like something that is hidden and secret little clues are given throughout the Bible so that a smart person can piece the things together and understand them. That's what you do in a mystery novel, that you try to find out who done it before the author finally reveals it. That's not what mystery means here. A mystery is something that could never, ever be understood if God had not revealed it. And that's the way we look at mystery in the Bible. This mystery has been revealed, and it is found in the pages of Scripture, and it concerns the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. And so the mystery has been revealed, but it was hidden for ages before Christ came. And so it is something that man, no matter how smart he is, cannot figure out on his own. It takes God revealing the mystery in order to understand that mystery. Paul calls this mystery great. And this may once again be an allusion to what happened in Ephesus when Paul was there when the riot broke out. You'll recall that as Paul went about preaching and casting out demons and performing miracles, that the silversmiths and other artisans in Ephesus who made silver shrines for the goddess Diana got upset. Paul was hurting their bottom line. And so they started a riot, and basically the argument was that if people believe the gospel, then idolatry is going to fall into disarray, and will no longer be people will no longer worship Artemis. And so there is this great outcry. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So Artemis and Diana are the same character. So great is Artemis of the Ephesians. But what Paul says is the mystery is great. And the mystery is great and greater than the mystery of Artemis of the Ephesians because it's true. The mystery of the gospel is the truth. That's what makes it so great. This mystery then Paul unveils for us in six lines of poetry. The next verse, verse 16, shows us these various things that we need to know about who Christ is. And so these six lines of poetry were perhaps part of a confession of faith in the early church, part of a hymn that was sung. They certainly are poetic in the way in which they are written. And people have struggled to understand exactly how to put these things into proper perspective. Some, in trying to interpret this, see two sets of three verses each. Others see three sets of two verses each. And others still see simply six sentences that each build upon the one that goes before it. So however you interpret it, it is indeed a poetic statement, but it is a statement of the work and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To think about it in terms of poetry, the interpreter Walter Locke, in his commentary, has rewritten these verses in English poetry in this particular manner. He says, "In flesh unveiled to mortal sight, kept righteous by the Spirit's might, while angels watched him from the sky. His heralds sped from shore to shore, and men believed the wide world o'er when he in glory passed on high." And so it is poetic. It's beautiful poetry, and it all is centered around the central importance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, all that he accomplished by his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. We begin with these words, "God was manifested in the flesh." Now, depending upon your translation, you read here either he or God, but it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's referring to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is that mystery of the incarnation, that the eternal Son of God at a point in time and history took upon human flesh and became incarnate and was conceived by the work of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and was born a man. And so we discover that the second person of the Trinity becomes the God-man, who is fully God and fully man in one person but with two natures from that point on forever. This is a divine mystery. This is a great and wonderful truth. It's a truth that he had a genuine and true human body and human soul. he did not merely appear to be human. Now, later on in church history, Docetists would say he only appeared to have a human body. And he was something like a ghost or a hologram. No, that's not true. He didn't merely seem to have a human body. He did have a genuine human body like ours, yet without sin. And so he was truly human. He was genuinely flesh and blood. And that's what's being said when Paul says God was manifested in the flesh. He became real, a real human being. He took upon himself this human nature like ours, yet without sin. And so this is part of the mystery. This is the first step in this wonderful mystery that Paul is revealing to us. God manifested in the flesh. Next, Paul writes that he was justified in the Spirit. Now, that term justified can also mean vindicated. We use it that way in English, for example. We say that a person is justified to say that he is a Christian if his life gives evidence of his statement of belief. And so a person is justified by the evidence that he presents to what he has said as being true. And that may be and probably is the way in which Paul is using this term here. He was vindicated by the Holy Spirit. Now, when was Jesus vindicated by the Holy Spirit? It was at his resurrection, when the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. In the New Testament, all three persons of the Trinity are said to be involved in the resurrection of Christ. Jesus himself says that he lays his life down to take it again. God the Father is said to have raised his Son from the dead. And we also read that the Holy Spirit was involved in raising Jesus from the dead. So this is a work of the triune God. But focusing specifically upon the Holy Spirit here, when the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, this was vindication that all that Jesus claimed about being the Redeemer and the only Savior of sinners was absolutely true. If Christ had been telling a lie, if he had not been the Son of God, if he had not been the Savior, then certainly God would have left him to rot in the grave. But God did not do so. Christ was and is the Holy One of God. Christ was not left to decay in the grave. Christ was raised in victory on the third day. And so the Holy Spirit vindicates the testimony of Jesus Christ to be the only Savior of sinners when Christ was raised from the dead. There is no other way to come to God. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Him. And the Holy Spirit plants his stamp of approval upon the Lord Jesus Christ's statement when he raises him from the dead. And so he is vindicated by the Spirit at his resurrection on the third day. Next, Paul says that Jesus was seen by angels. Now, angels were present throughout the entire ministry of Jesus Christ on earth. We read about them, of course, as the host of heaven appear to the shepherds at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that an angel came and attended to Christ after his 40 days of temptation in the wilderness when Satan had left him. We read about the fact that angels were present to guard the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in the tomb after his death. So that nothing happened to that body. And those angels announced his resurrection to the women who came early on Sunday morning. The angels proclaimed that he would return again as they stood with the apostles who stared up into the air watching Christ ascend back into heaven and proclaimed that the one who ascended in this way would descend once again. And we saw as we looked at 1 and 2 Thessalonians that the angels will accompany the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will come back with his holy angels in judgment on the last day. So angels are present throughout the entire ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is another way to look at this, and this was the way that was translated his heralds sped from shore to shore. The idea is that angels, the Greek word can mean either the heavenly beings that we know as angels, or it can mean earthly messengers or heralds. And so it could be possible to translate this, that this is a reference to the apostles who saw the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. He appeared to them, and a point is made in Scripture of the fact that he did appear to reliable witnesses, to the apostles after his resurrection. And so that could mean what Paul is saying here, because Paul goes on to talk immediately after this about the preaching of the gospel from shore to shore. Next, he says that Jesus was preached among the Gentiles. Now, this obviously follows from Christ appearing to the apostles and giving them the Great Commission, giving them his final command, which was to make disciples of all nations. And so we read about that in the book of Acts, that the gospel is taken from Jerusalem throughout all Judea and Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, that it is preached to the Gentiles as Paul mentions here. This is what Jesus had commanded be done following his resurrection. So it's among the last commands given by the Lord Jesus Christ for those who would follow him. And following this, we read about the effect. He was believed on in the world. And so the preaching and the belief go together. It's a testimony to the power of the gospel of salvation, that men and women and children are brought by the work of the Holy Spirit to belief in the truth of God. And so there is a powerful effect among all of the elect of God. We see this, of course, throughout the entire book of Acts. It's the work of Christ by the Holy Spirit, and it is the work of God, and therefore it will never fail to have its proper effect. The Word of God cannot return void. It will always accomplish what God sends it forth to accomplish. And so the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will always have the effect of having men and women and children come to believe on Christ throughout the world. That means that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ may never perish until Christ returns again. Now, individual denominations, individual congregations, may fail and may be wiped off the face of the earth, but the church herself can never fail. She will always exist until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and she will ultimately be triumphant in the preaching of the gospel. The church will continue until Christ returns from heaven. And finally, the ultimate victory, the ultimate triumph is seen in these words: he was received up in glory. Now, up until this point, it appears that Paul has been recording the events of the life of Jesus chronologically. And some people look at this and they scratch their heads and say, well, this is out of order. It should have come two verses before this. It should have come back a couple of statements before this. Because when we read in the book of Acts, Jesus ascended into heaven and then poured out the Spirit, and then the church preached the gospel, and then people in the world believed. But this is only an apparent contradiction when you think of the fact that before his ascension, Christ gave the command to his church to preach the gospel to all nations and the promise that he would be with them always until the end of the age. And so there is no contradiction here, merely the fulfillment of what Christ had said. He had given them this command before his ascension. He had given them this promise before his ascension. And so now we read about the ascension because it's the culmination of what Paul wants to remind us of. He was received up in glory, which can mean that he returned to the glory that he had with the Father and the Spirit from before the world began, that he has returned to the heavenly glory that he left when he became incarnate and came to dwell on earth. Now he's returned to that glory. Or I think it probably means that he returned in glory as the glorified Son of Man. that he is now glorified and living forever in a glorified state, and his glorified body predicts what our glorified bodies will also look like on that day. And so this is a prediction and a promise of what will happen to us, that we will also, because we are trusting in Christ, we will be raised up and we will be glorified in a similar way that Christ was glorified. So he was received back into glory as the glorified God-man, and this is a promise for us. Now, the mystery of godliness that Paul's been talking about throughout all of this is the fact that the glories that are in Christ we experience here below as we worship him in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that those that godliness awaits us in our glorified state as well, that when he returns for us, we will be glorified on that last day. That's a marvelous promise. We look forward to the glories. We are to live lives in accordance with the mystery of godliness. We are to live in holiness for the Lord Jesus Christ because we have been purchased by his shed blood. And we are looking forward to that day when we will be raised and glorified as he has been raised and glorified and will remain with him forever. But that promise is only for those who are believers in Christ. And so I urge you today, if you have never trusted in Christ before, turn to him now. Believe in him now. For a time will come when it will be too late for you to believe. When Christ returns from heaven with his holy angels and flaming fire taking vengeance upon his enemies, it will be too late at that point to repent and believe. And so this life is all you have. And if you have never trusted in him before, do so now. Do not try to put it off. Do not wait. We do not know when Christ returns. And so trust him. Amen. Let us pray once more. Almighty and gracious God, how we thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ predicted explained poetically in these verses that we have seen today. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that the Holy Spirit would take this part of the Word of God and drive it home to those who are listening and to those who are watching, that they might, if they've never done so before, repent of sin and trust in Jesus for salvation. Father, we know that this is your desire. This is the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ expressed in Scripture. And so I pray that you might bring your elect to saving faith even today. Bless the hearing of your word, we ask in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. Thank you for being with me this week, and I look forward to bringing the Word of God again next time.